Jesus began his public ministry with the message, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And then in Mark's gospel, the next recorded statement by Jesus was to Simon and Andrew, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." In Mark 2, Jesus said to Levi, "Follow me." In John 1, verse 43, Jesus found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Jesus repeated to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Luke records, as Jesus was going along the road, he said to someone, "Follow me." That man responded, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." What he was saying is, "My inheritance is more important than following after you, Jesus." Jesus told the rich young ruler, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. That young man chose his wealth over following Jesus. When we come to Acts, it's apparent that Jesus left an indelible mark upon those who followed him. We see that immediately in Acts chapter 2 when Peter boldly proclaimed Christ to the people who were responsible for the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. When Peter and John were told to speak no longer to any man in the name of Jesus, here's what these men who had followed Jesus said. This is how they responded. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And when threatened by those who had plotted Christ's death, knowing that these were people who meant business, they went right on giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the very city where Jesus had been tried, found guilty, and put to death. On the day of Pentecost, Peter fished for men the way Jesus did. How did Jesus fish for men? Repent. What was the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost? Repent. And then Peter stood where Jesus had some 50 days before without flinching and proclaimed the truth of the gospel. The 12 were transformed by following Jesus. Jesus' three-year ministry was a concentrated effort to train the disciples. It was the transmission of his life to them, teaching them. And Paul picked up on that, and following Jesus, he took up that mantle. We saw this earlier in 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:2, where he told Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the transfer was from Christ to Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others. And wherever Paul had gone in his 30-year ministry, he set a shining example for others to follow. He was a true Christian role model by his actions. He walked worthy of Christ. He lived an exemplary life. He told the churches at Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, and Philippi to follow his example, to imitate him. Here's what he said in 1 Corinthians 4:16. "I exhort you, be imitators of me." Same book, chapter 11, verse 1. "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." In Ephesians 5, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." 1 Thessalonians 1:6. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example," or imitate me, "and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." It is the Greek word mimetes. It means mimic. Paul told Christians in those churches, "Mimic my life." And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul reiterates the idea of following the example that he had set. Timothy was to follow and trace and mimic the pattern by which Paul had lived and served in mystery. So if you're not already there, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and today we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13. And this section breaks down three ways. The first way it breaks down is the demonstration of steadfastness. The demonstration of steadfastness. Look at verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Now verse 10 begins with these two words, now you. Look down at verse 14. We read this, you, however. Both phrases are exactly the same in the original language. It could be best translated this way, but as for you. And Paul includes the pronoun you, although it's not necessary to the meaning. The placement of you first in the sentence creates an obvious break with what precedes it. That's why he writes this way. This is a literary shift. It's a turn of a corner for Paul in his writing. It's like this. We have been looking at a pile of garbage. We've been looking at a garbage dump. And now we want to look at a flower garden. There was a huge disparity between the standard Timothy lived by and the contemptibles of verses 2 through 9 and verse 13. And we've looked at those passages. Timothy was nothing like these men. Look back in chapter 3 at verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unloving, or unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then look at verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. They're deceiving and being deceived. And so Timothy was nothing like that. Why wasn't Timothy like the they of verse 5, the them of verse 6, the these of verse 8, and the they and their of verse 9? Timothy wasn't like that at all. He wasn't a lover of self. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't a gossiper. He wasn't treacherous. He wasn't an imposter. Timothy didn't give in to the insidious teaching and sinful ways of the false teachers. And the question is why? Why didn't he? Because he had closely followed the example set for him by Paul. Look at verse 10. Now you followed my teaching. That word follow is a compound word. It comes from two words. Pura. And akaluthéo. Pura means with or by the side. Akaluthéo means to follow one who precedes, to join alongside, to accompany. Literally, here's the meaning of follow. Following a person as he goes somewhere, to conform to another's example, to walk in his footsteps, to observe with a view to reproduce. Metaphorically, it means to follow with the mind, to make one's own, to conform by conviction. Here's what Barclay says about that word. It means to understand what he says, to carry out his ideas, and to be the kind of person that he wishes to be. You look at the example and you say, I want to mimic, I want to follow, I want to walk in that person's footsteps. Now, Paul lists 9 characteristics or qualities that he had modeled before Timothy. Now, the last two are actually difficult and troubling experiences of Paul. But Paul wants to give him these 9, or he mentions these 9 ways in which Timothy had followed after him. Now, don't think that Paul is being arrogant by listing his virtues and his suffering. He's not. Unlike the phonies and the frauds that we've learned about in verses 1 through 9 and that we'll look at today, the imposters in verse 13, Paul's life was different. His life was open. It was transparent. It was visible. It was conspicuous. Paul was not a man with skeletons in his closet. He was free of scandal. He lived his life consistently for Christ despite incredible suffering. And he could, as a result of that, without hesitation, say to the people in the churches, follow me, follow my life, follow my pattern, mimic me as I follow Christ. His authenticity, his sincerity, his honesty were a pattern to follow. We would simply say he practiced what he preached. He suffered for what he believed in. Unlike the false teachers, they would never suffer for what they taught. So he says to Timothy, now you have followed my teaching. My teaching. That means doctrine or instruction. This word is found a total of 15 times in the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy 8 times, in Titus 4 times, and in 2 Timothy 3 times. Paul did not declare a false gospel. He did not declare a pseudo-gospel. His message was the unvarnished gospel of Jesus Christ. Not one psychological syllable ever passed by his lips. What I mean by that, every man was responsible before a holy God for what he did and said. Every man would give an account before God. Every man would be judged by God. Paul never, just as Jesus, never gave man an excuse. Paul never said someone's problem was a disorder or a syndrome or a nervosa or a deficiency or a dysfunction or a psychosis or an addiction. Man's great problem, your great problem, is that you are a sinful rebel against God. Man is under the guilt and the power of sin. He is a slave to sin. You know why people do what they do? Because they love sin. And the triune God sent his son Jesus Christ into the world as a babe to be the savior for sinners. Jesus died for sinners, taking God's wrath upon himself to pay the penalty of sin and to impute Christ's righteousness to the sinner. Jesus was buried. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And it's when a person confesses their sin and turns away from it and turns by faith to Christ to serve him, to live for him, that they are saved. And at that moment, God grants forgiveness and gives eternal life. See, only Jesus Christ can do that. Only Jesus Christ can change a person. There is no medication. There is no therapy. There is no recovery group. There's no amount of steps that can be done. The teaching of Paul was the teaching of the gospel. Paul's teaching was from the sacred writings. Look at what we read in verse 15, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Paul taught the scriptures that led to salvation in Christ. He preached the word faithfully, whether it was welcome or unwelcome. So that was his teaching. Then he talks about conduct. Conduct. That simply means the way one behaves. It's one's general behavior. It includes all of life, public and private, seen and unseen. And Paul was a man who lived with a remarkable consistency. What Timothy heard Paul say and teach, he observed Paul live. Now, we know that Paul wasn't perfect. Paul confessed openly, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? But as a pattern, as a habit, life and lip coincided with Paul. One man confessed, and I must confess, I preach cream and live skim. And that's probably your confession too. It's an honest confession. But we can be like King Saul. Remember when he said, I have carried out the command of the Lord, that he had utterly destroyed the spoil and the Amalekites. And then what does Samuel hear? The bleeding of the sheep. We make a lot of claims with our lips, and our life doesn't match it up, or doesn't match up to it. So that was Paul's conduct. So there's his teaching and his conduct. And then he talks about his purpose. You followed my teaching, conduct, and purpose. This refers to motivation. Paul, like Daniel, purposed or resolved or made up his mind that he would not defile himself. Paul had that same kind of determination. There was no wavering of his will, no hidden doubts, no competing desires. Paul lived for one reason only. It was a relentless, burning passion for God to accomplish his good and acceptable and perfect will in his life. Paul used this word purpose previously in chapter 1, verse 9. Why don't you look there? Look at chapter 1, verse 9. We read this. Paul says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. What was God's eternal purpose? He says in that verse 2, save sinners. God was intentional. That's the idea, to save sinners. And what Paul wanted is his life to align with the purpose of God. The purpose that God had established for him, he wanted his life to match that. Do you notice what Paul wasn't doing? He wasn't chasing his dreams. He wasn't living his best life now. He wasn't into self-promotion. He wasn't trying to line his pockets. He wanted to glorify God by doing his will in life and in death. The purpose of Paul, I think, is concisely summed up in what he said in Acts chapter 27, where he said, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. It was uncomplicated for Paul, and it should be uncomplicated for every Christian. I belong to God. I serve God. How might that change our lives if we woke up tomorrow? I don't belong to me. It's not my will. I belong to God. I serve God. That was his purpose. I want you to notice next, his faith. His faith. Now, this is interesting to read the commentators because they want to parse this out. They want to parse out the meaning of faith. Is it his faith in Christ for salvation, or is it his faithfulness to Christ after salvation? Well, I don't see any reason why it can't be both. And I think it is both. Paul was a man of faith, of belief, and he was also a faithful man. And Timothy had been a witness of Paul's faithfulness to Christ in the everyday routine of life. Paul's faith, what he believed, caused him to live a faithful life, touching every part of his being. So that's his faith. Then he talks about his patience, his patience. Here's what Stott says about that word. Tolerance or long-suffering towards aggravating people. Do you need any of that patience in your life? It is the virtue of graciously putting up with difficult, irritating, and even hostile people. It comes from two words. It's a compound word. The word long and the word wrath or anger. It means slow to get heated. Slow to get heated. It's opposed to being quick-tempered. And it's the word that gets used to describe the patience of God. In Romans 2, verse 4, we read, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? If God had not been patient, we would have never come to repentance and faith in Christ. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, Paul says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:20, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. You and I can't be patient for 5 minutes. You know how patient God was with the pre-flood population? 120 years of patience. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Same chapter, Peter says this, beloved, since you look for these things, that is the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The fact that Christ hasn't come back is because he has patiently left the window of grace open for people to be saved. If it were not for the patience of God, none of us would have escaped the condemnation that we deserve. And then the Old Testament prophets were maligned and scorned, but they were patient men. James 5:10 says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now listen, you may have people that don't like you, who are critical of you, who defame you. And in your mind, you're way past the deadline for God to put a stop to all of it. You say with the psalmist, how long, O Lord, is this going to last? Now, while we may embrace the refinement by God, don't we find it difficult? The instrument that he often uses to refine us is difficult people. And within the body of Christ, within the church, within the fellowship of the saints, here's what we're to do. We're to walk in a worthy manner, in all humility and gentleness, with patience. Do you know being a church member requires patience? Showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Never fall for the lie that church is supposed to be easy. The friction of relationships in the church require the oil of humility, forbearance, and our word, patience. The next thing Paul talks about is my love. He says, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love. Now this is where there was a sharp contrast between Paul and the false teachers. Look back at verse 2, for men will be what? Lovers of self. Paul had given his life in sacrificial love and service to the church. Here's what he told the church at Thessalonica. Having so fond an affection for you, we were willing to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel to you. Paul loved the church. Paul even loved his enemies. For Paul, it was never who to love, but how much to love. Do you understand that enemy love is never a feeling love? Did you get that? Enemy love is never a feeling love. For you to love an enemy means it's a volitional love, it's a sacrificial love, it's an enduring love. If you wait to feel loving toward an enemy, you'll never love them. Now, will enemies abuse your love? Well, of course. Sure they will. Over and over. They'll find pleasure in it. They'll exploit it. Loving enemies is really hard. It seems impossible. But aren't you glad that Christ loved his enemies? Listen to what he says in Romans 5. It says, Christ died for the ungodly. It says this, in love Christ died for the ungodly. In love Christ died for sinners. In love Christ died for his enemies. Came across this interesting story in preparation for the sermon. An officer and his assistant were walking across the field of a recent battle when they came across a badly wounded enemy. Noticing his condition, the officer commanded his assistant to give him a drink of water. At that moment, the wounded man managed to get out his pistol and fired a shot at the man trying to help him. Fortunately, because of his injury, the shot went astray. The assistant asked the officer, what shall I do now, sir? The officer replied, give him the water anyway. That's what love does. The next thing that Paul talks about is perseverance. Now, how is perseverance different from patience? Patience is specific to difficult people. Perseverance is specific to difficult and trying circumstances. And then Paul talks about, in verse 11, persecutions and sufferings. Diogmas is the word for persecutions. This is hostile reception and violent reaction to the message of the gospel. I read it in our scripture reading today. Jesus promised his followers they would know great blessing, eternal life, but it would be mixed with persecution. Paul had been the persecutor of the church. After his salvation, he became the persecuted. And then he speaks of his sufferings in verse 11. Listen, Christianity is not soft living. Following Christ may involve affliction, suffering, abuse, and oppression. Paul names places. He could name places, cities where he suffered for the gospel. Let's look at the rest of verse 11. Such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. We read this in Acts chapter 13, verse 50 about Antioch. The Jews incited the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. That is some hostility. Iconium in Acts 14, we read this, an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews to mistreat and to stone them. They became aware of it and fled. And then in Lystra, that was Timothy's hometown, Acts 13 records this. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So Paul experienced suffering because he followed Christ. And then he says, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Strangely, Paul talks about rescue, the Lord's rescue, as he's facing what? He talks about rescue as he's facing certain death. Why could Paul endure so much time again and again? Because God had rescued him when it seemed improbable, when it seemed impossible. And Timothy found courage and comfort in God's rescuing nature. You know, I found that deliverance doesn't come when and how I want it to come, but that in no way diminishes God's ability to deliver. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood that. They fully believed that God could deliver them from the fiery furnace. They didn't know if it would be his will, if he chose to do that, but they know he could do it. And believing God could rescue them, enabled them to literally, physically stand. And God's rescue ended up being a greater rescue. Not that he kept them from the furnace, but he kept them through the furnace and out of the furnace. And often we want God's rescue to be from it, and God says, no, your rescue is going to be through it and out of it. We have a rescuing God. That's the type of God that he is. In Psalm 34, we read this, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. Same psalm, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. A few verses later, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. So that's the demonstration of steadfastness in Paul's life before Timothy. If you want someone to mimic, if you want someone to follow, look at that list of 9 characteristics and make them a part of your life. Here's the next thing that we need to see from this passage, and that is the opposition to godliness. The opposition to godliness. Look at verse 12. We read this. Indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now we see, first of all, the cause of persecution. The cause of persecution. Notice the conjunction indeed. It's a conjunction that links the previous statement with the current one. Persecution, what Paul is saying, wasn't exclusive and unique only to him. What Paul is saying is, I'm just one in the line of many who have suffered and who have died. John the Baptist, beheaded. Stephen, stoned. The Apostle James, killed by the sword. Peter, imprisoned. This verse with the word all is interestingly never quoted by the prosperity preachers. Just for the fun of it, I'm not saying this is accurate, I ask AI this question. You ready? Has Joel Osteen ever directly quoted or built a sermon around 2 Timothy 3:12? What do you think the answer was? Never. Won't touch the text. Now, Paul gives an explanation of why Christians are opposed. Notice what it says. For living godly in Christ Jesus. He says, for all who desire. That speaks of intentionality. You understand that godliness doesn't just show up at your front door on a random Tuesday afternoon. You know, you can't get on your computer, click, and godliness gets sent to your house. Amazon doesn't drop it off at your front door. Here's what that means. Godliness must be pursued. It requires deliberateness. You understand that godliness is a choice? You're as godly as you want to be today. You are as godly as the effort you give it. And it does require effort. There are disciplines, there are habits that you need in your life that must be there for you to be a godly person. Paul told Timothy in his first letter to him, remember, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It always amazes me the things that people will become efficient in and experts in. And they're really good at what they do and yet never give that kind of effort to being a follower of Jesus Christ and being godly. And then he says, desire to live. That's in the present tense. To continually live. It means seeking after Christ, obeying Christ, following Christ as a way of life. It's to be habituated towards godliness. Listen, it's a day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment pursuit of Jesus Christ. And then all who desire to live godly. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God has appeared, and grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And here's what a godly life will do. It will arouse the antagonism of the ungodly. And Jesus gave the reason for that. In John chapter 3, he said this, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light. Why? Why do people not like the light of Christ? Because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Sinful men don't just love darkness, but because they love darkness, they hate light. They hate holiness and godliness and virtue and righteousness and purity. Now, I want you to run your finger up to verse 3. Look at the last three words of verse 3. Haters of good. The brighter your light shines, the brighter, we could say, your righteousness or your godliness is. Not self-righteousness, but genuine virtue and pursuit of Christ, the greater the hatred towards you. The more godly a Christian, the greater the possibility of being hated by a world that loves darkness, is what the Bible says. And then he says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus. Here's what John Stott wrote. The scripture envisions that Christians would be both in the world, that is living among godless people, and at the same time not of the world, that is living a godly life for Christ or a godly life in Christ. Those who are in Christ but not in the world are not persecuted because they do not come into contact, therefore, into collision with their potential persecutors. Those who are in the world but not in Christ are also not persecuted because the world sees nothing in them to persecute. The former escape persecution by withdrawal from the world, the latter by assimilation to it. It is only those who are both in the world and in Christ simultaneously that persecution becomes inevitable. Someone said, scars are the price which every believer pays for his loyalty to Christ. They are also his credentials before God. Someone said this, if our Christian life is too easy, perhaps it's not too godly. Ouch. Ouch. 1 John 3 says this, Cain slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? You ever get a fight with your brother over a basketball game or a football game or a baseball game? And you came to blows? I have a cousin. He was like a brother to me. But here's what he says. And for what reason did he slay him? Now listen. Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel that the world hates you. One of the things that confirms our righteousness and godliness is that the world around us will be hostile to us. I just want to ask, have you taken any slings? Have you taken any arrows for Jesus? It doesn't mean that you walk around with a Messiah complex so that you're disliked. But living a godly life, simply living like Jesus in a fallen world. Vance Havner said this, I'm amazed by the way we equate Christianity with success, popularity, and prosperity. We may not admit it, but we use the same gauge that the world uses, except we employ religious language. It would appear that gain is godliness with us, in spite of Paul's formula that godliness plus contentment equals prosperity. Christians are not supposed to run into trouble today. Today we're diplomats, not soldiers. We specialize in liaison, not loyalty. Nowadays, we're expected to get along with everybody and everything, including the devil himself. So that's the cause of opposition. And then he talks here about the certainty of opposition. Will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. Persecution for a godly life is guaranteed. It's sure. You can count on it. You can bank on it. It's not might, but it's inevitable. Now, the degree and the intensity of that may vary, but opposition to living for Christ is certain. You know, in some so-called Christian circles, they've taken an exacto blade of Scripture to remove the persecution statements. But the hymn writer put it well and got it right. God never promised a flowery bed of ease, but quite the opposite. Just listen to the evidence of Scripture about persecution. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for those is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name. John 15:19, if you are of the world will love its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Acts 14:21, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in their faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. 1 Thessalonians 3, no one should be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. And then one more passage, Hebrews 11. Who by faith were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others, mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And then he says, he finishes that verse with the word persecuted. It's the verb form of the noun persecution that was used two times in verse 11. In 1 Peter, persecution is described as a fiery ordeal, the sufferings of Christ, and being reviled. So that's the opposition to godliness. Now the third point, third thought in today's message is the acceleration of wickedness. The acceleration of wickedness. Look at verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now this, in part, explains the persecution. The greater the evil, as evil mounts, there will be more intense opposition to the people of God. Now notice evil's progress. Evil's progress. It says that evil men and imposters will proceed. Notice that word proceed. Literally it means this: to beat forward, to lengthen by hammering. Now, I learned something I didn't know in preparation for this sermon. Under heat, a blacksmith forges metal. And as he hammers it, as the hammer strikes it, it stretches it, it spreads it, it expands it. That's the idea of this word. That evil is going to spread, it's going to expand, it's going to stretch. It means it will advance, it will increase, it will go forward. But you would agree it's progress in the wrong direction. It's not the kind of progress that we want. But here's what the text is telling us. Sin never stands still. Evil never stops. We need to remember that sin can only progress downward. That's the only way. It can't ascend at all. This world is not getting better. Doesn't matter what happens in the next election cycle, it's not getting better. It's getting worse. And you've noticed the pace of evil is more brisk than it's ever been in the past. We see that in the normalization of perversion and insanity. The lid is off our culture. There's no restraint on evil. Notice what he says here. He calls them, in the New American Standard, evil men and imposters, that they'll proceed from bad to worse. The King James says, wax worse and worse. The New King James says, grow worse and worse. That is a growth that we could do without, but we can expect more evil, worse evil, open evil, tolerance of evil. And then there's evil's practice. Evil men and imposters deceiving. Evil means just that. It means bad. It means wicked. And then imposters. We've already talked about these guys, deceivers. They're seducers. We mentioned it last week. They're inside the church. They're outside the church. They're everywhere. Deception is the stock and trade of unregenerate men. It's as natural as breathing. It's their modus operandi. Why? Because they are their father, the devil, and they want to do the desires of their father. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. These deceiving imposters, as we've learned in this book, have a counterfeit gospel. A counterfeit power, we saw that last week. A counterfeit goodness, we saw that last week. They love evil. They find joy in evil. They love to deceive. So that's their practice. And then we see evil's penalty. They deceive, but what's their penalty? They are in turn deceived. Listen, these people are not to be envied. They're to be the most pitied. Their end is heartbreaking. You see, they fall into the trap of their own deception. In the end, they are the ones that are duped. Their lies, their deception, boomerang on them. And they have so twisted the truth that their minds are seared as with a hot iron. They can't come back. They are reaping what they have sown. They're imprisoned by their own deception. and their constant deception has taken them to the point of no return. For these deceivers who are now deceived, here's what it means. There's no path back for them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what that teaches? We can never play fast and loose with the truth. Not from this pulpit, not from the teaching ministry of this church, not in our own personal lives. We deviate from the truth, and we can find ourselves deceived. So as we close, let me just finish where I started. Are you following Christ? And if you're following Christ, what should each of us be seeking to do? Living a godly life in Christ Jesus. And if we do that, we know that He will be with us each step of the way. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for giving us an example in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You came to earth as a man. You came in flesh and blood. And men could see You, they could hear You, and they could follow You. And You've given us a pattern that we can follow in our lives. And You've given us the pattern of Paul that we can follow in our lives. And You've given us godly people around us, parents perhaps, maybe someone at work, maybe a friend that we can look at and we can pattern our lives after them. Timothy had his Paul. Lord, help each one of us who know Christ to live in such a way that others can look at us and they can mimic us. Not because there's any vanity in us, not because there's any pride in us, but because we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So we're thankful for the examples that we have, and we would pray that You'd help us to be examples. Thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ. We talked about the teaching of Paul, that he proclaimed the gospel, and he did it without ever compromising. He did it in the face of opposition. He did it to the point that you're going to see in a few weeks that he lays down his life. Help us to love the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cling to it for all that we're worth. Help us to not love this world that is vanishing away, that is progressively becoming worse and worse. But help us to love You in righteousness and virtue and godliness. And we'll pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.